Okay, let's get started. We are now on Jude 5, and we're going to spend 2 weeks on this. Bad Things Happen to Bad Believers is the title. I was originally going to do this in one part, focusing on bad things that happen to bad believers, and the second part is why people do not believe who used to believe. But that second topic shows up right down here. I kind of kept expanding itself, so I'll look at that in more depth. And the second reason I'm doing it in two parts is one of the reasons that people don't believe is because they aren't really convinced in the first place. So I want you to be convinced of something that you don't always hear, that you frequently hear denied. So it's really a lie from Satan that I think messes up a lot of people. So we'll look more at that next week. But Jude writes the letter to warn believers that bad things happen to those who don't believe, and those who don't continue to believe. And that's the bulk of the letter is going to demonstrate that same point again and again, even though they already knew it. So even though I already have a sermon that bad things happen to bad believers, or something like that, I thought I would remind you, just like Jude reminded his audience. So he warned the believers that got this letter that ungodly persons had kind of crept in, and ungodly was someone who doesn't know and do what God wants. Know and do. Godly people know and do. Ungodly people don't know and don't do. Or ungodly people know and don't do. They turn the grace of God into wanton caprice. That means just doing whatever they want, and wind up denying their only Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. So we covered that in a bunch of false teachers in previous weeks. And if you haven't listened to all those, you should, because I'm building on some of the stuff from there. Verse 5, now I desire to remind you, although you already know these things once and for all delivered to the saints, that the Lord, after saving a people out of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So he saved them. We're going to see they put their faith in them. And then they didn't continue to believe, and they wound up getting destroyed. And we'll look at the implications of that, particularly for New Testament believers. One of the things that people do when they approach this is they say, oh, the false teachers were really not believers. They just looked like they were believing. Or, people who don't believe never really believed in the first place. And that is, I think, the dominant view in conservative evangelicalism, that if someone kind of does bad things, then they never really believed in the first place. And that puts the emphasis on, well, did you really believe or not? And the only thing that they tend to focus on is believing that Jesus died for your sins. So do you really believe he died for your sins? If you really believe he died for your sins, you would obey. And that's not true. People can really believe that he died for his sins, but disobey. And we'll look at kind of why that is. The thing that you need to continue to believe is that God will do what he said he'd do, which is reward those who diligently seek him and discipline those who don't. So 2 Peter chapter 2 overlaps a lot of Jude. False prophets were among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, things that are not true that actually wind up destroying those who hear. And they will even deny the master who purchased them, who purchased their salvation, who owns them. So these are false prophets that have been purchased by the Messiah, and they'll bring strict judgment on themselves and those who hear them. Acts 20:30, where Paul warns that the Ephesian elders that they're going to be false teachers arising from your midst. So believers can behave badly. That's the title of Believers Behaving Badly, the other sermon on this, I believe. And I thought I would kind of try to summarize what's a good believer and a bad believer. And you might want to think, are you a good believer or a bad believer? So a godly believer who is a good believer knows and does. He knows that God is good and just, or she knows that God is good and just, and thus does what God wants. So what does God want? What does God want from you? And are you giving him it? Well, it kind of starts with believing his promises, denying yourself to faithfully trust, follow, and love him. Renew your minds so that you joyfully obey his commands, his good commands. If obedience is a burden, you do not have a renewed mind. You do not have renewed values. You're just a worldling, and you're going to eventually start reverting back to being a worldling. And finally, you diligently seek him and his reward and thus get blessed. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, you can't please him. You must believe that God is, and he rewards those who diligently seek him. And I'm sure most of you who have had conversations with people at the larger evangelical community realize that they will fight against God rewarding believers. Why? Because they don't want to get judged, and they're not doing what gets rewarded. Therefore, there's no judgment. A bad believer doesn't know nor believe God. They don't know who God is, and they don't believe him. They just don't believe what he says. So they doubt his goodness, they deny his daily lordship rather than denying himself, they disobey his good commands, and do, that should be do, not so, DNS right next to each other, what pleases themselves rather than what pleases God. You know you're a bad believer if you cannot rattle off the things that please God. Because that should be part of your everyday thinking. You know, I heard someone say that the whole purpose is to figure out what, please him. And I think there's a little bit more what glorifies him and stuff like that. But you can't tell what pleases God, what pleases him, and you're not doing it, then you're a bad believer. And then bad believers get disinherited, they get diminished, i.e. cursed, and they get destroyed. That is a major message of Scripture. That's what the Old Testament repeatedly tells us. And people don't know that because they don't read the Old Testament and they don't think the Old Testament applies. In fact, you'll hear people say, oh, that's the Old Testament, we're in the New Testament. Okay, that's a demonically deceived bad believer who's saying that. Why do I have such a strong condemnation of it? Well, because of what the Scriptures say. Old Testament believers are just as much believers in what God revealed as New Testament believers are. And both Testaments, Old Testament believers and New Testament believers, reap the consequences of their, wait for it, actualized desires. Not just their acts, but what their desires are. So what I'm going to be arguing for in this sermon is that you need to clean up your desires. You need to sanctify them. You need to get them holy. Because you will act according to your desires. So think about where in your Christian existence have you worked on purifying your desires? If you haven't done that, you will wind up following bad desires. I came across a verse, I was almost going to include it, it's not in your outline. 1 Timothy 5, I think it's 15, talks about, interesting context, widows who desire to get married forsake their first pledge and bring condemnation on themselves. And then Paul goes on to say, in fact, some of them have already turned aside to follow Satan. And unfortunately, I know of scores of believers who have turned aside from the right path to follow Satan. They're not following Jesus, they're following Satan. And I could almost say that. Boy, that indictment could go against vast volumes of Christians that I know have read about and hear about. Old Testament believers, Exodus 13, 31. Could be 14. I think it's 14. It's the very end of the chapter. The Israelites coming out of Egypt saw God's power, and the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. They believed in the Lord. They believed in Yahweh. But notice, they feared him first. And again, fearing God is one of the things that people say, oh, we're not supposed to do that. We're just supposed to love him. No, we're supposed to fear him. Jesus taught we're supposed to fear him. All the apostles talk about the importance of fearing him. The Old Testament talks about fearing him. He is an awesome God, and he is to be feared. Even Paul. So remember, Paul, the Apostle Paul, the guy who went to heaven and saw what was going on, the guy who was tutored by Jesus for over a dozen years in the wilderness, writes to the Corinthians, don't you know, in race, so one wins, run in such a way that you may win. We talk about walking with Jesus. Most believers don't even meander with Jesus. Paul is calling us to run with him in such a way that we will win. Win what? The imperishable crown, the reward that God gives those who are overcomers. So let me just meddle a little bit here with a little application. Are you running in such a way that you might win? Have you kind of like you're going to do a 5K race or even, heaven forbid, an Ironman? You prepare yourself, you train, you learn to work through and embrace the pain so that you may actually just cross the finish line within the time frame. In the Christian life, you're actually commanded, these are imperatives, to run so that you may win. You have any idea what you're going to win? And are you acting and living in such a way that you will cross the finish line and hear, well done, good and faithful servant? I bet my eternity on the fact that most believers are clueless about this. Instead, they say, oh, I can't do anything. It's all about Jesus. Well, apart from Jesus, you can't do anything of any value. With Jesus, you can do even greater things than he did, his own words. Now, the one who competes in a earthly event exercises self-control once a week or so. Oh no, it says in all things. And then Paul's example is he disciplines his body and makes it his slave so that after he preaches to others, he would not be disqualified or cast away, or the King James puts it, reprobate. Disqualified from what, Paul? The prize. Wait a minute. Paul was thought that he could be disqualified for his prize? Is this just rhetorical? Well, no. In 2 Corinthians, he basically says he doesn't want to be found naked and not fail, not receive the glory that God promised to those who serve him. So, as I first read that, I thought, wow, Paul actually lived in fear of not being blessed and ordered his efforts, disciplined himself to be able to endure and not be a castaway. I think that's an example that we should follow because he does say, follow me as I follow Christ. I think Jesus exercised self-control in all things as a form of a human, so that he could do the Father's will. And do we do that? Nah, not so much. We should do it more. So that's the context of chapter 10. So those are the very last verses of chapter 9. It starts out with 4, which should have clued you in to go back and look at. This is now the reason you should discipline yourself so you won't be disqualified. The reason you should run to win as opposed to just meander. I don't want you to be unaware, I like one of the versions says ignorant, and most people are ignorant, and most Christians are ignorant, so I don't want you to be unaware or ignorant, brethren, that our fathers, the Jews in the Old Testament, the believers in the Old Testament, were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, and water had come out of the rock, and they basically said the rock that followed them was Christ. And so basically the theme out of that is these guys were as much believers as you and I are. Nevertheless. We don't tend to use nevertheless in normal conversation. With most of them, I think we could actually translate most as all but two out of 2 million. God was not well pleased. Why can you say that, Paul? Because their bodies were laid low in the wilderness. You don't please God, you lose. Now, these things have been as examples for us, the people in this room, the people listening to my voice, New Testament believers, so that we should not, magic word here, crave evil things as they also craved. Wow. Do we crave evil things? Yeah, we do. We kind of came into Christianity desiring what the world told us to desire. And unless we reprogram our desires and, purify them, we will crave evil things, which, hate to have to point this out, are not good. So he lists some of the things that they craved. Don't be idolaters, do not act immorally. And one day, 23,000 were killed by God. Don't let us tempt or test the Lord, try his patience, and we're destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble. What? Can't grumble? How about complain? Fuss? Express my displeasure, just be honest with how I feel. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our New Testament instruction. Okay, I want to just go into this just a little bit. So I asked myself, so what do these guys actually crave? And I've done this in the other sermon on bad believers. They craved leeks, onions, and garlic. And I wouldn't put a lot of money on this one, but I bet there are some, my kindest word is idiotic preacher somewhere who said, we shouldn't eat onions and garlic and leeks because the Old Testament believers did, and that was bad. I'm sure there are one or two somewhere out there that come up with that. It's not that they, onions and garlic and leeks are actually three of the most healthy things you can eat. They're the top, probably 20 superfoods. But they were expressing dissatisfaction with the food that God provided, which happened to be manna, food of angels. They were expressing desire to go back to the way they were, and they kind of forgot that when they were in Egypt getting the garlic and leeks and onions, they were also getting beaten and whipped and had to, work from sun up to sundown, plus grow their food and all that other stuff. So people tend to rewrite history because we lose sight of the important pieces, and the important piece that they were missing sight of is it was really bad in Egypt, and they called out to God to deliver them from it, and he did. And then they want to go back to that. The other thing, the thing that caused the vast majority of the generation to get destroyed, was Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 13 and 14, where they refused to go into the promised land, and God said, okay, I've had it with you guys. Moses, back up, I want to destroy him. And Moses says, no, God, breathe deeply. Let's think about this. Your reputation might suffer. So please forgive him. God says, okay, forgive them, but this redeemed and forgiven people ain't coming into my promised land. They are missing out on the blessing that I have promised them, even though I have pardoned them. Not happening. And the thing that they were craving, safety and security. Oh, our kids are going to get killed by the giants. Us too, but we'll blame it on the kids. What's the other thing? Oh, don't act immorally. One of the reasons why people leave the faith is because they don't like what God has to say about sex. And I'll talk about that next week. It shows up in a number of surveys. The other one was really interesting. I'll talk about it a little bit more next week is a lot of people have left the Catholic Church because the don't like that sex scandals, child abuse that went on there. But I'm thinking, well, how does that actually invalidate God's word? Jesus said, even if the Pharisees, who were, example in Scripture, just really bad, plotting to put the Messiah to death, even though he was healing people right in front of them, if they tell you what Moses said and you sit in the seat of Moses, pay attention to them. They're telling you the truth. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Tempting the Lord. We don't like what he says. Let me do this one. This is good. Oh, at least I think it's good. The grumbling and tempting the Lord. They didn't think God could provide for them. So the second things didn't go the way they wanted according to their timetable. Oh, yeah, God's no good. Let's leave. Or grumbling. We don't like the way God is doing things. Like, you know better than God, you silly human. Wow. And let's get this from God's perspective for just a little bit. You might not think you can look at things from God's perspective, but most of us kind of sit in God's throne on our own lives and think we're God. But he's there in heaven. Do you know why he gave us the commands? He said in Deuteronomy, for our benefit. So in his infinite wisdom, he crafted these things that would be beneficial for us and enable us to get blessed. And we sit there and say, oh, God, I know better than you. What hubris. What an insult. You have basically set yourself up as God. You are, there must be some word for being a self-idol. Megalomaniac? I don't know if that's what the term. Oh, many, many, many God? I can't remember. One of those things. So, they're written for our instruction, so we don't do these things. You need to purify your desires, peoples. Let him or she who thinks they stand take heed that they do not fall. Oh, I'm doing fine. And you're probably doing better than most people you know. But what does God think about you and your desires? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Yeah, we all get tempted. Jesus got tempted. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what? Ooh, look at this part. You are able. You need to have the ability to overcome temptation rather than say, oh, let go and let God. No. Yeah. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And here's how you can get delivered from temptation. With the temptation God provides, he will also provide a way of escape. Wait a minute, you say God provides a temptation? Yeah, he tries the righteous, Psalm 11, and everything else. It's like Job, God tries the righteous. He also, with the temptation, provides a way of escape so you can endure the temptation. It's not even talking about the limitless grace that comes a little later in the book of Hebrews. Well, therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. Setting up something else as the provider for your needs, including yourself. We don't bow down to pieces of wood or metal, but we do bow down to our desires, and we have created idols out of them. People create idols out of their job, idols out of their kids, idols out of their dreams. So, I was having trouble figuring out how to title all these sections, so I took some of the verses and put them in as an application. You want a biblical application? First Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved believers, I beg you, I plead with you, abstain from fleshly desires. How do you do that? As a sojourner and a pilgrim. Sojourner, that's a tourist. They're just passing through. A pilgrim. Those are folks who are just passing through on their way to a destination of holiness. So you don't build your castles, you don't outfit your tent as if you're going to be living there forever. You're just passing through. We are just passing through. This life is not all there is. There's a whole better one coming, which God rewards righteousness. Therefore, we abstain from desiring worldly, fleshly, carnal lusts, which war against our soul. Our soul, our mind, will, and our emotions. There's a battle that we tend to be losing because it's within us and it's eating away at our mind and our emotions and our desires and our feelings. What's this PSSPP? Power, pleasure, possessions, the three things with which Satan tempts us, tempted Christ, and all these things, 1 John tells us, are of the world. Under power, the two S's, security and significance. Israel, oh, our kids are going to die. We're going to die. Security. And then the pride of significance. Oh, yeah, I make this much money, or I got this kind of office, or I have these many people that report to me, or, you know, blah, 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 blah. Worldly things. Pleasure. Appetites. Sex. Food. Maybe you can put music in there. You put vacations in there? No, I don't want to ruin your vacations. Possessions, things that increase your worth and value. Those things, people, war against our soul. Inside us, these things are eating away at us like a cancer. So abstain from those things. Set your affections on things above, as Paul told Colossians in chapter 3. So Israel got destroyed. It's an example for us not to follow our desires. And if you don't purify your desires, they will be there repeatedly trying to get you to follow them. Why do you do what you do? Because you wanted to. Why did you want to do it? Because you thought it was more beneficial to do it than not. Why did you think it was more beneficial to do it than not? Because you have temporal desires that you want immediate gratification for. Any questions on Israel and bad desires and the fact that they were believers just like us? There's a bunch more verses that can prove that to you if you doubt it. All right, this one stated a little strongly. I didn't know how to put it more politely. Believers are demonically deceived that there are no consequences to their desires. Oh, I can desire this stuff, but it's not going to hurt me. So the Word of God says, do not be deceived. Who's the one who deceives us? The devil and his demons. God is not mocked. Whatever a woman or man sows, that they will also reap. You cannot plant radishes and expect to get strawberries. Well, maybe you like radishes. Whatever you plant, that's what you're going to get. And that's why I like Gothard's songs, that which heaven treasures. It's because he's addressing this thing that he sees repeatedly in his best ministry to multiple churches. Then it elaborates. If you put your efforts into gratifying your own temporal desires, you will, from those desires, reap what you planted. And that's going to be corruption, decay, not immortality and glory, destruction, corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, in other words, you plant what the Spirit wants, you will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life, dominion of the age. Therefore, let us not lose heart in doing good. Why did you put that there? Well, sowing to the flesh versus sowing to the Spirit. The Spirit wants us to do things that are glorifying to God and beneficial to others. But that's like, they don't always appreciate that. And we kind of lose heart because we don't get a positive feedback loop. And we want to quit. But he's reminding us, not don't lose heart, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. What happens if we do grow weary? We quit. And then we have a crop failure. 1 Corinthians 15:58, the same thing. Therefore, in light of the future resurrection and the glory that's going to be given out, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So, if your heart is set on pleasing God, you know that by sowing the right stuff, you're ultimately pleasing Him. Even if you don't see the results, you continue to do what you know pleases Him. You're not just doing it for the short-term consequences, you're doing it for the long-term consequences. Paul also said this, some kind of similar, the application to this is 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. So we have as our ambition, whether we live or die, to be pleasing to him. Let's apply this. What are your ambitions? Well, I want a brokerage account of this. I want to have these kind of relationships. I want to live like this. Where does being pleasing to Christ fit on our desires? We should have one to be pleasing to him, because we must appear before his judgment seat of Christ. This is for believers, so that each one, it's like you and me, may be recompensed. What does that mean? Paid back for what we've done. It's clear. You're going to get judged for your deeds. Whether you believe in Jesus dying for your sins or not is not the issue. What have you believed about him paying you back? You're going to get paid for what you've done, whether good or bad. So what have you been doing? Think through your past week or month. I'll even give you this year. We're halfway through the year. What is there that God is really pleased with, that he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant? And I guess I could throw, what do you think you might not be so thrilled about? Let me draw your attention to 1 Corinthians 3, 14 to 15. You're going to, again, reap what you sow. If you basically do the easy stuff, you get a whole lot of wood, hay, and stubble. It's temporal, it gets burned. Gold, silver, precious stones, gets rewarded. The person who has nothing to get rewarded will be saved, but as a result of a fire where they've lost everything. Not a really good spot. Those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. So if your mind is on the things of the flesh, you're living according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. I've known a couple of people whose favorite idea is to go through magazines and just kind of think of all the stuff that they would want out of the magazines. It's like that. And they did this for years. That person eventually wandered off to follow Satan, or one of those people. Those who set their minds on the things of the flesh are living according to the flesh. Those who set the mind on the things of the Spirit are living according to the Spirit. To be carnally, fleshly minded is death, lack of dominion, loss, destruction. Not good. Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, covenantal blessings. Romans 8:13, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Promise from God. Command from God. Colossians 3, set your affection on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. When he comes, you'll be rewarded. And then put to death or mortify the things that are on earth. Application from this, Galatians 6:10, after saying you're going to reap what you sow, don't lose heart. So then, while we have opportunity, let's do good to all people. It's not just a thing between you and God. You need to be working on blessing others. Learn the truth, live the truth, love others with the truth. Especially what we do our good to those who are the household of faith. People who put evangelism over edification are wrong. The scriptures put edification, one of their passages, way high above doing evangelism. Why? Because evangelism is kind of easy to just kind of simple message. Anybody can learn it. Just go out and say, I've evangelized. Edification, loving others, teaching them to obey, that's hard. Because you have to, get involved in a messy life, and, it's not always appreciated, and but that's what we're commanded to do. Yeah?
So how do I prevent a scenario that, say, a bad believer? Maybe not a lot of people intentionally choose to be a bad believer, but they think that they know God, they think that they're doing God's work, and they think, they care about themselves, serving others, because others don't deserve them.
They think that serving others.
Taking care of themselves is good because then other people do not need to help them.
Other people don't need to help them?
How can you not deceive them?
When you look at what the person is doing, you look at what comes out of their mouth. I got edified 3 or 4 times even before our praise time this morning, by things people shared with me. And, you know, I'm a guy who spends, you know, probably more time than most having scriptures running through their mind. And just hearing their scriptures and what people are saying from, and overhearing some conversations from different perspectives, it's like, yeah, they are edifying others by the lives that they live, and they're sharing about it, and it's rooted in the scripture. The scriptures say this, therefore I do that. That is someone who is edifying others. Then I'd look for the purposeful living. Where is the intent as you go about to build up others? Have you learned the truth? Most people do not know God. Are you living the truth? Does it show up in your life? Or how's the battle going? And then how are you actually using that truth to love others? Are you teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded? As the author of Hebrews said, you know, by this time you ought to be teachers. But you need people to teach you the ABCs all over again because you have not been paying attention to your fundamentals. So if you ask, like, what are your ambitions? What are you looking forward to? I kind of like asking that question in different formats for people who I've just met. So, you know, what are you looking forward to? And, you know, I never hear anything that relates to eternity or becoming more Christ-like or serving others. It's always about power, pleasure, and possessions on earth. Whatever happened to power, pleasure, and possessions in heaven? That's what God made us for. Roman numeral 3, believers need to purposefully purify their desires, or their desires will putrefy or disqualify them. So one of the things about holiness that God kind of illustrates a lot is you don't want to get the dirt of the world on you. You got to get rid of it in order to enter into his presence. Otherwise, you are defiled. The whole concept of defiled is you got a spot of rat poop on you and therefore cannot come into his presence. So you let that stuff stick to you, it corrupts you, and you get disqualified. So you got to purify your desires. Let's talk a little bit about desires. James 1:14 is one of my favorite spots. Everyone is, don't say, you know, God tempts you. Everyone is tempted when you are drawn away by your own desires, as opposed to having God's desires at the center of your decision-making process. Oh, what would I like? As opposed to, what would God like? What would others like? Everyone should please their neighbor for their edification, other-centeredness. You're drawn away by your own desire, and then the desire entices you. It gives you this little come hither, wiggling its finger in your direction, and we follow it to slaughter. You know, when you read through Proverbs, all that stuff about the other woman, just put temptation in there and look at how Satan uses that to entice you. Little knowing that an arrow is going to pierce your liver. I bet that would hurt, you know? Then, when your desire is embraced, so your desire is there, it's dancing enticingly in front of you, and then you reach out to grab it, or conceived as embraced, euphemism. Because look what follows. It gives birth to sin. And then sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So there's a little grace that God gives you in here where you can sin but not die, which is nice. We can repent. But we let it take over our lives. Death. Lack of dominion. You're basically a corpse. Riding away. Chapter 4, he says, talks about, you know, wars and everything. They come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members. Desires will war against our soul. There's a battle going on with us unless you kick out the enemy. Sanctify those desires. You're not getting your prayers answered because you lust or desire and you don't have because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. If that's what we're living for, we're dead. No abundant life, no fruit bearing. That's another way you can kind of answer the question that was raised earlier. Look at the fruit that's coming out of their life. Who's getting blessed and built up? Lips of the righteous nourish many. application out of this is going to be another verse that we're going to look at in a little more depth. Hebrews 2. Oops. Yeah, we only went Hebrews 2. It's not a subset. Let's go back. Oops. Back. Okay. Save. The author, talking about captain of salvation leading many to glory, gives a warning. There are, I think, half a dozen warning passages in Hebrews. All of them are given to people who believe that Jesus died for their sins and are going to heaven rather than the lake of fire. But they are being tempted to go back to the way they were and not progress in their faith. So the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, issues these warnings. They all apply to believers. And if you look at Daily Truth Base, I outline all of them. Most people don't want to preach the book of Hebrews because they get told when they're in seminary, make sure you study the whole book first, and it gets too confusing, and they try flip-flopping. You know, Hebrews 2, that's a believer's warning passage. Oh, you get to chapter 6, oh, that's definitely written to unbelievers. Wrong, it's written to all believers all the way. Here's what he says. We believers must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, the word that Jesus gave, that the apostles gave, that are in the scriptures for us, so that we do not drift away or drift past. This word for drifting is used of a ship trying to get to port, and because they're not paying close attention, or because the current is strong, or they haven't kind of started early enough to get to that destination, they drift past it and miss it. And then they have to row upstream, if they could do that, to get there. It is possible to miss the destination that God has for you in terms of blessing, just like the nation of Israel missed the destination of the promised land. Now, I don't know why people don't see this. But it's more than just missing the destination. Look at verse 2 of Hebrews 2. Because if the word spoken by angels proved unalterable, and every transgression, sin, and act of disobedience received a just penalty, how will we New Testament believers escape punishment or loss if we neglect and don't tend to such a great salvation that God offers? Wow. Do bad things happen to bad believers? Yeah. So Luke 12 has got the one about punishments. You might want to reread that if you haven't, thought in your thinking. All those things about unprofitable servants, people who knew the master's will and didn't do it, that's written about believers. They're not, enemies, pagans out there. They are servants of God that are unprofitable. God gives justice, and people kind of ignore his justice. His justice was not ending when we accepted Christ. His justice is an integral, infinite part of his being, and it means so much to him that he sent Jesus to pay for the penalty that we could not pay, and he's got a judgment in store for us to motivate us to do good. So a lot of people don't like the fact that God judges. People who take courses pass-fail don't really try to master the courses. They just, what's the minimum I have to do? When I was teaching, I would, because that's what the universities I taught at and colleges I taught at said you had to do, is you flunk people who failed to produce an acceptable level of work in the hopes that you would spur them on to doing and learning stuff that was good for them. So you don't just give everybody A's and B's for just showing up. People don't show up, so they still expect to get at least a C, but that's not the way life works. So there is a negative consequence to avoid, because God wired us to both desire what was good and avoid what was bad. And just look at your life. You see the smelly section of the subway. You avoid that, right? Oh, good, there's a homeless person. Let me sit down right next to him. You kind of want to avoid that. You go to a party and you see a, attractive person, you're more drawn to want to talk to that person. Deuteronomy is wired, blessing and cursings, that God wired us with both the desire to avoid what was bad and move towards what is good. And that mechanism needs to be used to our advantage. So we need to give more careful attention to the word of God that we have heard, so we don't miss out on the blessings that God has in store for us, nor miss out on the consequences that he has in store for those who don't live under his lordship. And, you know, Jude is going to give us more examples of that. Hebrews 3:17, referring to the folks in 1 Corinthians 10, with whom was God angry for 40 years? Ah, God was angry? Oh my goodness. For 40 years? Gee, God, you know, you really need to be careful about this bitterness thing that might spring up. For 40 years, he was angry with that generation that basically dissed him too many times, 10 times. But it was with those who sinned, and the proof of that is their bodies fell in the wilderness. They didn't get the blessings of the promised land. It's not like they never came out of Egypt. They were out of Egypt, but they didn't get the blessings that God promised. And with whom did he swear? Wait, God swears? Don't you know the Ten Commandments? You're not supposed to do that, God. That they would not enter his rest? Those who were disobedient. So this is Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 13 and 14. They wouldn't obey him. And he said, okay, you're not getting the promised land. So we see that they were not able to enter into the promised land because of disobedience. They were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Do you see how disobedience and unbelief are equated? They failed to believe God and his promises. They failed to believe his goodness. They failed to believe that he would take care of them. They failed to believe the encouragement that Caleb tried to give them. They failed to believe what they had seen God do. I mean, this generation, or that generation, really had no excuse. They didn't have, you know, the Bible, but they had the events that are written in the Bible happen before their eyes. They saw the Red Sea part. Every single one of them who refused to go into the Promised Land passed through the Red Sea on dry land. Every single one of them saw Mount Sinai quaking and shaken, and God's, you know, thundering and the flames and all the other stuff. They saw the earth open up and swallow up the disobedient. They saw fire come from heaven. They saw all that stuff. And then when it came time to go into the Promised Land that God had saved them for that purpose, to judge the Canaanites and bring himself glory, they balked. And God said, okay, I've had it with you turkeys. So they were not able to enter because of unbelief. They failed to believe God, therefore they don't obey him. So I think I asked below, like, what's the relationship between these two? If we don't believe God's promises are going to come true, that we will reap what we sow, that he will bless those, that he will give us the strength we need, then we won't do what he says. And therefore, we are ungodly because we don't know and do what he wants. And he gets angry over that. Wow. It's not, oh, that's okay. It's all under grace. No, I gave you the grace. I gave you the power. You snooze, you lose. Is that a verse on that? I don't know. Maybe it's a hymn that says that. Therefore, the conclusion to what was in chapter 3, let us fear. Silly humans, we need to fear God. All right? We treat him like dirt, even though he was the creator of dirt. If, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may be found, deemed, or seen to have come short of it. The bad translators, this has to be non-spirit-led, seem to have come short of it. They try, because that is a possible translation, as are found, deemed, and seen. And some of the translations actually got it right. And they try to make it seem like this can't happen. But the rest of the chapter says it's going to happen. You can come short of God's promised land for you. You can come short of God's blessing. You can fail of the grace of God. For indeed, we had good news preached to us, just as they also did. But the word that they heard did not profit them. because it wasn't mixed or united with faith in those who heard. We have to believe God's word. If we don't believe it, we won't obey it. For we who believe enter the rest, the reward, the kingdom that God has promised. Translations of the Aorist are usually bad. I don't know if anyone did it correctly. They said, we who have believed enter that rest. So the Aorist could be translated like that. The Aorist is a timeless verb tense. It's not past, it's not present, or it's future. It's all of the above. It's a snapshot. It tells you that something happened. It does not, it's called the unspecified tense. And for a translator to basically say, we who have believed enter that rest, make it seems like it's a done deal, they have made a judgment that goes against the whole context of the passage. It shows most translators don't understand the context. And once you understand how to exegete passages and follow arguments, you realize, yeah, it's true. How do these guys ever get picked to translate the scriptures? I don't know. Since it remains for some to enter into that rest, and those who had formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fail to get it through following the same example of disobedience. Wow, okay, so our future happiness is not secure. Our escape from the lake of fire, yeah, that's really secure. But look at this in your Bible, you realize that one of the things that keeps you from getting it is you harden your heart. So what's a hard heart? It's one that is calloused. So the Israelites are upbraided a number of times in the Old Testament for hardened heart, ears that don't hear, hearts that are not tender towards God, that are uncircumcised, insensitive. How do you get a hardened heart? Well, you fail to respond to the word, to the Spirit's promptings of your word, to those little tugs at your heart where the Holy Spirit working within you to will and do his good pleasure. You try to say, hey, stupid, pay attention to this. Or, hey, believer, this is for you. And the continual rejection of truth, that little irritation builds up a callus on your heart, just like you have on your feet when you walk around barefoot all summer, having all those little pebbles irritate you, and then your feet no longer feel those little pebbles. Remember, there's this one of these reality kind of shows, which of course everything's staged, two guys kind of wandering around the wilderness, one of whom always went barefoot. Always went barefoot. And he's walking through the wilderness on burrs, you know, and actually they actually were so hard that they actually penetrated his feet, and then it was like in bad shape. But he probably had calluses on his feet that were as thick as a shoe sole. Well, people have hearts that are so hardened against God because God's word comes in and they just reject it. And they reject it. And they reject it. And as a result, they are insensitive to God. You think they can please him? Absolutely not. You think they can get his promises? Absolutely not. And I have to think that a lot of these translators just don't, you know, they must have hardened hearts because they cannot understand this passage. We who believe enter the rest. It remains for us to enter. But notice that it's only some. As Jesus said, narrow is the path that leads to life and few are those who find it. So are you going to be among the some or the few or the great multitude that's taken the broad way to destruction? If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Some people don't even hear his voice. Yeah, they just avoid the word. No quiet times, you're not hearing the voice. Therefore, let's be diligent. Gee, that looks a lot like human effort. And, you know, I can't do anything. Now, well, you know, the scriptures kind of command us to be diligent. To enter that rest. so that no one will fall through following the same example of the Israelites who disobeyed because they disbelieved God's promises because their desires were wrong. Evil desires, your lust for this stuff in this life does war against your soul. If I had a pulpit, I'd be pounding it right now. After about a decade of preaching, I kind of tried to figure out, well, why don't people get it? And that's why I came up with a series on deadly desires. And I'm not sure if that actually got video, audio taped even. But that's what kills people. Wrong desires. You desire the wrong things. You desire the short-term things. You desire what everyone else desires, and you think that's fine because everyone else is doing it, and they're not getting struck by lightning or swallowed up by the earth. That shouldn't be your criteria. The criteria should be, does it match God's word or not? That's what faith comes in. Do you believe that God is going to actually fulfill what he said in his word? He just wasn't put on the Ritz when he said whatever he said. I should sing that again next week. I had one more passage that I wanted to fit in, and I decided to throw it down in the questions. I'll just jump right down there to the very bottom. Are you worthy of the kingdom of God? As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, I mean, the second letter, chapter 1, verse 5, they were suffering for the kingdom. And because they were doing what God wanted, they were experiencing opposition. And most people don't do what God wants, so they don't experience opposition. So God is able to repay with affliction those who afflict you. He's just. He's able to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, because Paul was afflicted when they were afflicted. And that's going to happen. When do we get the relief? When Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing retribution on two groups of people. So that means the relief doesn't come in this life all the time. We get grace maybe to endure, but, you know, let's not expect relief so we can be happy. I mean, now, because we're definitely going to get in the future. God deals out retribution, payback time, karma, not really translated, to those who A, do not know God, and B, those who do not obey the gospel. And the gospel is that God is coming back to reward those who are faithful to him and basically hand out retribution to those who aren't. The bad ones will receive the penalty of destruction of the age. This is translated eternal destruction by most people. The word for eternal means of the age. Because of the way church history went and Satan's control of things, people say there is no future kingdom, there is no age to come. It's the eternal state. And it's not. There's the age that God promised Israel, the promised land, and God is going to give the Jews the promised land, and they will live in it for 1,000 years, just like he promised. But in that age, there are people who are going to be away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, because they are not the pure of heart. Well, instead of the pure in heart, they're the ones who see God, says Jesus in his first sermon on the Mount. Ezekiel 45, priests who are not loyal, they are going to be doing work in the kingdom, but they're not going to be able to enter into the presence. It's the overcomers who get to enter into the presence, said Jesus in the book of Revelation. I mean, there's so many things on this. That's going to happen when he comes to be glorified in or among his saints. So Paul prays that the believers would be worthy of what they are called to. What happens if you're not worthy? You don't get it. And he prays that God will fulfill every desire that the believers have for goodness. Do you have any desires for goodness? How about your desires for work prompted by your faith? What does your faith prompt you to do? And he's going to basically give you power to do that. And the reason he's praying this is so that the Lord Jesus will be glorified in your midst. And look at this. Holy glory, Batman. You will be glorified in him. If you're worthy, will you? According to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, so God gives grace now, he also gave grace in the past, and he's going to give grace in the future in the form of glory. He gets glorified, and you get glorified in union with him if you're living and abiding in him during this time. Most people just don't understand these things. But we want to get payback, and we want to get glory. Next, I'll take questions, but next week, in part B, I'd like you to chew on this one for the week. Why do people not believe, or why do people stop believing in God? So think about that next week, and maybe we can have a really good discussion next week. Okay, any questions on the stuff up above? Or you can take some of the ones down below, two simple ones. Okay, I actually think it does go into, particularly the Revelation 2 and 3, you go through and you look at what the rewards are that Jesus gives to overcomers. They are pretty explicit, and in order to understand them, you need to understand the old ancient Near East kingdom concept. So I'm sure you've seen, you know, some of the Egyptian stuff, King Tut's, you know, stuff. And you've seen some depictions of the splendor of the gardens in Babylon. And, you know, basically, you go to, you know, some of you are going to Great Britain. You go to, where is it, Buckingham Palace or Westminster Cathedral or even, you know, what's the Abbey called? Was the Abbey, Westminster Abbey? Yeah, there's a Buckingham Palace. Yeah, it's just like there's just something, you know, Versailles. You know, that is stuff that is really good, and you are served. So for those of you who are going on a cruise, just like you have servants that actually bring you what you want, and it's incredibly good stuff as opposed to stuff you get to the masses. You know, it's all your desires that you have on earth are going to be sublimated, which is basically turned into something far, far greater that God will satisfy you in. So for people who say, oh, well, I don't want to rule. Oh, silly believer. God has made you to do this, and in your actual life, you actually do try to get, you know, the top dog spot. You want others to serve you because you're not serving them. You know, so you're being deceived. You're deceiving yourself. What do we want in this life? Everything that we want in this life, God has in the future. Power, pleasure, and possessions. So, know, if you have any sense of history and know how splendiferous, that's a nice word. I never get to use that. A kingdom was, like, just think about Solomon's kingdom. It's in our scripture, but in other works, you can just kind of get it. The things you tourist go visit, the Michelin 3-star attractions. The pleasure you get out of walking into the Louvre and see, you know, seeing sculptures from around the world, and or the National Gallery in London. I mean, it's just like all that stuff. Well, what? The Guinness Factory? Yeah, okay. That's free, and you can drink as much as you want, and it doesn't give you any calories, nor does it affect your mental state. It's just, yeah. Oh, good.
Sometimes
you're
just kind of taking things that you really enjoy here and imagine they're in hand.
Yeah, so, right. So there's the stuff that you can get out of the scriptures and history, and then just look at yourself. Look at what you desire. You desire people to say nice things about you. You desire praise, right? Who does not desire praise? We live for it. We scrap and fight for it. And getting praise from a significant person that goes on for eternity? Don't tell me you don't want that. You're a liar. You want that. You crave it because you see it in people's lives. They are going for getting praise and affirmation from some dinky human, you know, who actually is a pointy-haired boss or a horrible human being, as opposed to getting the praise from God. So people desire this stuff. and it just believe, you know, the demon is whispering in their ear, oh, you don't want that, because the demons don't want you to get it. So, you know, the scriptures are actually have a fair amount of information about what that is. And all you have to do is look at what you desire. Realize that God's got something better. Power, pleasure, and possession, security, and significance. Flesh those things out. Look at how you have them, want them in your life, and then realize God's got a perfect plan to fulfill them. Good question. Okay, how would you know if you have a hard heart? You'd look, first of all, about how receptive you are to truth, how eager you are to seek truth. You know, how diligent you are to dig into God's word and obey the commands to study, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You would be like Ezra in Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. So first you would be seeking. You know, God rewards those who diligently seek him. You would be diligently seeking him as he is revealed in his word, not in some mystical way that false teachers do. And then, I get all choked up on this topic. And then you would be figuring out, how does this apply to my life? You wouldn't be needed a sermon because, you know, you'd look at it and you'd figure out what the application could be. You would want to say, I want to please God. I want to do what he said. When you don't want to do what he said, you don't like to read the instruction manual. Your heart is hardened. You should be coming away from God's word with, you know, bunches of possible applications. Yet most of us are kind of like, oh yeah, I read something this morning, but I don't know what it was. The words just bounced off me. But then there are times when the Holy Spirit will, and this should be a more regular experience of an abiding Christian, where what God says fuels our day. It's the sap that runs through our life that enables us to be fruitful. And then let me just reiterate the point on fruitfulness. If you abide in the vine, Jesus, and his words abide in you, which means remain in you and flesh out, then you will be fruitful. Jesus in the incarnation, John 1, the word became flesh. Many incarnations should be happening to us every day. The word should become flesh in our lives. Just like happened in our master's life.
What is ungratitude and another sign, like the converse of that is there a
sense of yeah, definitely.
Call to what God allowed, you allowed yourself to box with him in terms of whose will is priority.
Great, yeah. A hardened heart will fight with God, will argue with God, will grumble against God. Look at the Israelites. They saw all that God had done for them, and it would have been enough. In fact, actually, the prayers in a Passover Seder are fantastic, where it says, if he'd only gotten out of Egypt, that would have been enough. But God not only got out of Egypt, he fed them every day. He gave them water. He gave them food. He gave them protection from the sun by day and the fire from the cold at night. He wants to satisfy them with good things. He brought in meat. He, you know, was able to do that for them. So you would be grateful for what God has done. If we just remembered where we came from, we would be overwhelmingly grateful, but we kind of lose sight of that in terms of, okay, what have you done for me lately, God? Say us with our, you know, heart full of deceitful temporal desires, and then we get kind of, oh, well, God's not giving me what we want, so I'm not going to serve him up. I'm getting my material for next week. So, yeah, the gratitude would be big. Eternal to not lack of gratitude is grumbling, and we all know how God thinks about grumblers. Yes?
I think another comment is when one is insensitive to God, meaning the person is not close to God, and could be also reflected with that person's relationship with other believers, then he or she will be insensitive to God.
Yeah, a person who's insensitive to God is not going to be sensitive to what God wants to do in the life of others. They won't even be thinking of others, because where's their focus? Not on God, not on loving others, but loving themselves. So you have a choice. You know, you see self-denial. You either deny yourself or you deny Jesus. Like, yeah, I think the command is to deny yourself and obey Jesus, not the other way around. But that's just me. Okay, time's up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is good infinitely, a God who is just infinitely, and a God who loves us infinitely. Thank you that you desire what is best for us. You communicate that to us and make our obedience possible by your grace. You make ways to escape from destruction. You provide all we need to do your will. God, make us receptive to you so that we embrace your truth and have it flow through our lives, so that you would be glorified and we can benefit and love others as you've commanded, so that we would be glorified. May we not be like the false teachers and so many in our day who reject your lordship, but may we embrace it on a day-to-day basis as our highest good, knowing that we serve a living, risen Savior. Thanks for this time. May you bless your afternoon in Christ's name. Amen.